Morning, church family. Let's go to our time in God's Word. Happy Easter. So good to be together today. What a gorgeous day. Thanks for all those who joined us our Good Friday service. We were a little cold because it was windy out there, but we had a great time. We had a great fellowship meal, sort of break our fast that day and just enjoy some time in worship, celebrating the cross. Mason gave a wonderful message, short, brief message on the cross that was really on Good Friday and the paradoxes, the incredible paradoxes of Good Friday, the suffering and yet the great news of what Jesus accomplished. So great to have a whole weekend here where we're really focusing on something very important to us as Christians, the foundation of our faith, and that's Christ, Him crucified, Christ risen, the gospel. So glad that you're here with us to celebrate that this morning. Glad that those of you watching online are celebrating with us, maybe in various places in the world, literally, that have been in this church at some point and then are in other parts of the world now. Some are indeed watching this morning. That's pretty cool. But thanks that we can worship and be together. What comes to your mind when you think of the resurrection? I think a lot of people very understandably think of the resurrection as something that happens after they die, very appropriately so, whereby there's a resurrection that is either to eternal life or to eternal condemnation, separation from God. So when people think of the resurrection, a lot of people think of heaven or hell, right? They most people hope for the first one, heaven. And the Bible indeed does speak of the resurrection in this way. It speaks of the resurrection for the Christian as a new life, an eternal life, a reversal of death that's made possible because of Jesus and what he's done. So Christians hold to the resurrection as the central truth of their faith. I think it's Paul that writes in 1 Corinthians, yeah, it's in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul writes that if Christ is not raised, then our faith is futile. Like there's no point to it. It's the foundation. It's everything. It's crucial. It's a central truth, and it's especially what we celebrate this morning. But does the resurrection mean more than just what happens after we die? As important as the resurrection is for you and me after we pass away, after we die, does the resurrection have any relevancy right here, right now? It does. And before you leave this morning, you're going to see that relevancy. And that relevancy is made very, very clear in a number of places in Scripture, but one of my favorite places where it's made very relevant is in Colossians 3. So join me. We're going to look at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17 this morning. And we're going to see how the resurrection is relevant right here, right now, and how it can radically transform your life. Before we go to Colossians 3, would you join me in prayer? Father, thanks for including this in your word. Thank you that you want to teach us of the relevancy of the resurrection, that you want to have the reality of the resurrection be something that radically transforms our life. And so would you do that, Lord? Would you transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth? In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians 3, 1 through 17, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, the very first verse of this chapter, Colossians 3, begins saying, if then you have been raised with Christ. Let's start right off asking a couple of questions here. The first question is, what does this mean? The phrase, if then you have been raised with Christ, refers to the gospel, the good news, the main message of the Bible. The good news that Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, died on a cross in our place for our sins and rose again from the dead on the third day. What being raised with Christ refers to then is being united or joined to Jesus and to the work that he has accomplished in his life, death on the cross, and resurrection from the dead. This union happens by receiving as a free gift from God through faith or trust in Jesus and what he's done, receiving as a free gift these benefits of his death and resurrection. Those benefits include forgiveness, the removal of guilt and shame, the resurrection to eternal life, and guidance for living life now. The second question we consider is, why is the phrase have been raised in the past tense? I mean, a lot of us are like, well, I'm not dead. I'm not dead yet. Well, I haven't been raised with Christ yet. Why does it say I have been raised as if it's already happened? Most people think of the resurrection, appropriately so, as something future, right? Something is to come after we die. And ultimately it is. But why then does the phrase have been raised in the past tense? Well, in the past tense is used here, is that through faith in Jesus Christ, Christians, having already been united with Jesus in his life and death and resurrection, being joined with him, Jesus already, through what he has accomplished in the gospel, have already become recipients of the benefits of his work. So when people believe the gospel and they receive, when they're joined to Jesus and his death and resurrection on the cross in their place for their sins, in such a way, the benefits are applied to them. The forgiveness of sins, the eternal life, are received now. Right now. Whenever the person receives Jesus, they receive those benefits, whether in the past or right now or in the future. So it's relevant right away. There's a guarantee that the actual resurrection to life will happen then. And there's a relevancy to the resurrection right now. So the chapter begins appropriately with, if you have been raised with Christ, and then it presents for us three implications that follow from that truth. And in our text today, we're going to look at those three implications. And if you're here this morning and you are truly a Christian, then you have been raised with Christ. And if that is true for you, then I have three very relevant implications for your life right this moment today. Right here, right now. Put differently, this is why and how the resurrection is relevant to you right now. Let's look at these three implications. The first one, found in verses 1 through 4, is, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above. At first look, this command in verse 1 to seek the things above, and it is a command, restated slightly differently in verse 2, synonymously, set your minds on things that are above. That might seem kind of vague. Like, what does that mean? I mean, what comes to your thoughts when you hear that phrase? I mean, we might think of somebody as kind of daydreaming, right? Your head's in the clouds kind of thing, right? Like, set your minds on things above, you know, and like you're like in another world, you know, you're a daydreamer, you know? But seeking things above and setting your minds on things above, it doesn't mean those kinds of things. So what does it mean? Let's look at a few verses earlier in this letter. Back in chapter 1 of Colossians, and I know systematically, like we usually do, we haven't gone all the way through the book of Colossians recently. If you were with us 20 years ago, we did, but not recently. But in Colossians 1, verse 10, Paul writes this to the church in Colossae, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." And then in Colossians 2, verse 6, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you are taught, abounding in thanksgiving." What these verses are saying is to walk, or to live your life. To walk is synonymous with living your life. It's metaphorical for the way you live your life. Live your life in a way that is consistent with being a Christian. Live your life like your faith is real. Live your life like you have been raised with Christ. You've received those benefits of the finished work of Jesus. This is what it means to seek the things above. If you've been raised with Christ, you are to seek the things that are above for a few more reasons. There's a few more reasons listed here. These additional reasons are recited in verses 3 and 4. Notice the word "for," verse 3. That word "for" is a marker to tell you he's explaining, he's giving you a reasoning, he's giving you a rationale. Here's some reasons that are being stated. One reason is you've died. You're like, "No, I'm not. I'm still alive, Kev. What are you talking about?" Well, you've put to death, you've died, not literally in a physical sense, but rather in the sense of being united and joined with Jesus, who himself died on a cross and rose from the dead. You have died to a life of being separated from God. You have died to a non-Christian life, and you are alive to a Christian life. You are dead to sinful living and destructive, selfish living, and you are alive now to living consistent with God's will and ways. You've died to being separated from God and enslaved to sin and stuck in it. Another reason that we're told in verse 3, second reason is, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And this is language from Isaiah 49, verse 2, Psalm 27, verses 5 and 6, Psalm 31, 19 and 20, all of which tell us that you are joined with Jesus, united in his death and resurrection, that you are being hidden or protected and preserved by God for a secure salvation. You know, throughout history, we've heard of situations where people were hidden in a way to preserve their life or protect their life. And you can probably think of many examples in history where people have done that. And this idea of God is actually hiding us with Christ in God, it's a protection, it's a preservation for a secure salvation. And it's a guarantee, such a guarantee, that the language of "have been raised" that's used is indicating as if it's already happened. It's such a guarantee. You can count on it. Your salvation is secure. You can't lose it. If you didn't earn it and didn't deserve it, you can't do something to lose it. So nothing can separate you from his love. At the end of Romans 8, it says, "Not height, not depth, nor angels, nor demons, nor anything else in all creation can separate you from the love of God in Christ." You are secure. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're protected. You're preserved. In terms of your salvation, you are hidden with Christ in God if you have been raised with Christ. There's more. A third reason, verse 4, Christ is now your life. Have you ever seen people have bumper stickers on their car and it says something like, you know, "Basketball is my life," or "Fishing is my life," or "Hiking is my life," right? Is it a bumper sticker or a t-shirt or something like that? You know, those are kind of funny, right? "Golf is my life," "Hiking is my life," you know, those kinds of things. You've seen these, right? Or then there's also bumper stickers or t-shirts where people say something a little less kind, like "Get a life." You know, you've maybe seen those too. But here, this saying, "If then you have been raised," is telling you that Christ is your life. If you've been raised, then Christ is now your life. He is what you are living for. He's your ultimate joy. He's where your satisfaction's found. It's okay to enjoy the fishing or the hiking or the whatever else that, you know, people put on this body. It's okay to enjoy that, but it can't be your life. It can't give you what only ultimately God can give you. And if you're trying to make it give you something that it can't give you, you're going to be incredibly frustrated. And as we've been digging into Ecclesiastes on Tuesday nights, if you join us, you'll see with us, the author keeps saying it's meaningless, meaningless. It's like chasing after the wind, vanity of vanities. So, first and foremost, Christ is the center. He's the fulfillment of your life. He's your real life. All other joys, all other purposes, all other priorities, all other passions, all other pursuits must defer to what you're ultimately living your life for. Christ, who is your life. You see, because when he appears, meaning when he comes again, in his return, in his glory, you will appear with him in glory. Because you are joined with Jesus in the gospel, if then you have been raised with Christ. So seek the things above. Set your minds on things above. These are some good reasons, right? You've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and Christ is your life. So seek the things above. Second, if then you've been raised with Christ, the second implication for the resurrection being relevant right now is that we are to put to death what is earthly in you. A command here, he commands us. He says, put to death what is earthly in you. Verse 5 is another command. Put to death what is earthly in you. First of all, you can't miss that there's a finality to this command. And that finality is brought out both by the tense of the verb, but also by the phrase itself, put to death, because death is usually pretty final. I mean, obviously we're talking about resurrection here today too, but there's a finality to life in the here and now. This finality is brought out by both the tense and the meaning of the verb put to death. The tense implies once for all action. In other words, it's a done deal. And the word death brings that out as well. Earthly characteristics that follow in this passage are to be put to death, killed off, done away with, out of your life, removed from your life. What is earthly? Earthly is the opposite of setting your minds on things above, which again is connected to living in alignment with Jesus, walking in a manner consistent with the Lord's will and ways. So the earthly refers to anything that's inconsistent with how a Christian's life is to be lived. Why? Because when you become a Christian, these are characteristics that are to be put to death. These are things that Jesus paid for. When he went to the cross, he paid for it. He put to death this stuff. So you have to have it put to death in your life. You personally apply that with God's help. They're to be killed off in your life. Well, what are some specific examples? Let's go through them. Of earthly things. He gives us some examples of things that need to be put to death, and there's plenty of them mentioned right here in verse 5. Let's start with first one, sexual immorality. Let's define it. Let's be very clear as I define this. Sexual immorality is anything that is sexual activity outside of the way that God intended in marriage between one man and one woman only. Not other partners, not other variations of that, not other genders. Sexual immorality is any sexual activity outside of the way that God has designed it in marriage between one man and one woman. And I don't really need to get into any specifics because that makes it very clear as to what it is. There's a part of me that wants to start going the whole sermon into that because it's so relevant. But let's stay with that. Second, impurity. This is any attitude, characteristic, or behavior that is inconsistent with God's righteous standards, including anything that is immoral. So you can see some overlap already between, you know, sexual immorality and impurity are fairly synonymous. But impurity is not only sexual, it's any attitude, any characteristic, any behavior that's inconsistent with God's righteous standards. So you see he's using pretty broad terms like that to cover a whole lot of stuff, isn't he? Third, passion And fourth, evil desires. And I'm going to put those together. Passion and evil desires are mentioned next. Both passion and evil desires are very similar in that they are a yearning or a seeking after things that are impure or consistent or inconsistent with God's standards. Passion and evil desires are desires for things that clearly violate God's will. Now, I want to clarify, because a lot of times the word passion is used in a positive way. Like, what are you passionate about? You know? And it's okay to have certain things. I talk to people a lot about things that they're passionate about. And it's okay to have things that you're passionate about that, you know, are important to you, that you thrive on, that you really enjoy. It's certainly God gives us those things to enjoy. But here the word passion is an inordinate desire, an excessive desire, a sinful desire. When it's used in this context with evil desires, it's used in a sense of a negative passion. This is a sinful passion. These are things that are things like lust and evil desires and covetousness and self-centered, misplaced desires. So again, it's not wrong to have certain desires, we all do, but when those become excessive, when those become too much of a priority, that's when they become a problem. And this is true even for relatively good things, like things that we would think in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong. A good thing, if it becomes an ultimate thing, will become a bad thing. And I borrowed that language from, I'm indebted to Tim Keller on that phraseology. He often refers to it that way. So if you place something else, a relationship, a hobby, a recreation activity, things that in and of themselves are not bad, but if they are misplaced in your priority list, you're probably wrongly looking at them. You're looking at them too much to give you what only God can give you. And he wants us to adjust our attachment to those things. He doesn't want us to cling to those things and think that that's where our fulfillment is found, or that's where our purpose is found, or that that is so prevalent in your life that it crowds out the priority of Jesus. The next thing to put to death mentioned here is covetousness, which is idolatry. And that fits with what I'm just saying. If something, a good thing, becoming an ultimate thing, is an idol. And so covetousness, which is idolatry, is very similar to what we're saying here when good desires become evil desires. Let's define it. Covetousness is an overindulgence or a continual appetite and longing for more and more of something. Whether pleasure, whether material things, whether money, whether position, whether power, whether success. It's kind of like you get a taste of it, and you just crave more and more and more, and you're never really satisfied. That's what covetous turns into. You start to feel like you have to have it. You have to have more and more. It becomes a constant craving. It becomes a longing in such a way that, functionally speaking, not maybe logically, but functionally or practically speaking, if we were to look at your life, it sure seems like you're living for it. Yeah. If you were to do an honest assessment of your life with feedback from others, it would seem as if you're living more for that. Covetousness is longing for something in such a way that whatever the person is longing for is what actually, practically speaking, is what they're living for. It's actually the primary priority of their lives. You know, somebody has written, put it this way. I think this is an interesting way to put it. Show me your schedule in your week, and I'll be able to tell you what your priorities are. That's good, isn't it? You see? So, because often what we spend the majority of our time doing, now I understand in our careers we have to spend a lot of our time each week in our careers. That doesn't mean your career is your God or your idol, but the point is there ought to be a lot of other things in your schedule that really show that you're living for something else than just your job or just your responsibilities, right? Now, again, you can do those things and connect those things with your faith and do it to the glory of God. But functionally speaking, covetousness can show up, you know, when the devotion of your life becomes the pursuit of more and more of fill in the blank, whatever that blank is for you, then that could be a sign it's something you're coveting. What happens is that someone lives for that fill in the blank, whatever that is, and it might be something that starts to become too consuming. The sad thing about covetousness is that it pretty much enslaves you. Because again, you're never satisfied. You indulge and you aren't satisfied, so you keep craving more and more. And so it becomes enslaving. If you have been raised with Christ, all of these earthly characteristics that he mentions here are to be put to death. Verse 6 now warns and gives you a reason that they need to be put to death. They must be put to death. Why? Because the wrath of God is coming. People don't like to think about God's wrath, but it's real. And it's in the Bible. And God's wrath is something that can compel us to Christ's likeness. If you know there's going to be real consequences, that can compel you to want to avoid those consequences. If you think there's no consequences, then it's like, yeah, what's the big deal then? Get away with whatever. God, consistent with his goodness, must exercise justice. And consistent with his goodness and justice, he needs to justly judge and exercise his wrath against things that are deviations from his will. People who do not put these things to death and who consistently and continually choose to live contrary to the will of God may not really be raised up with Christ, even if they think they are. Now, there's a difference between, you know, struggling with something and you want to change it. That's likely consistent with being a Christian. Versus willfully again and again saying, I don't really care what God's will is, I want to do this instead. As a pattern and practice of your life. Without real repentance, that's a red flag. So if you've been raised with Christ, these earthly characteristics are to be put to death in your life. Okay, maybe you're thinking, okay, that sounds good, but how do I do that? How do you put to death these things? Well, there's an active role you play. But don't misunderstand this. It's not just your own efforts. It's not your self-exertion. It's not, you know, clench your fists, grit your teeth, kind of be like a weightlifter. You know, no, it's not just your strength and your power. But there is a role you play. Paul writes in verse 7 that the Colossians used to live this way. They used to live where these earthly characteristics were consistent patterns in their life that were defining their lives. But now, because they've been raised with Christ, these things are put to death. So the key to putting them to death is being united and joined with Jesus. When you're united with Jesus, you're joined with Jesus in the gospel by basically receiving the free gift of what he's done on the cross in your place for your sins. That's ultimately the way it's put to death. And so it's really just, it's receiving those benefits as a gift, but it's actively desiring through seeking the things that are above, through wanting to walk and live consistent with God's will and ways. It's that desire, it's that perspective change that leads to a lifestyle change and leads to a behavior change over time. Even if they're stumbling along the way, there's regular, consistently resuming going to God for his grace and mercy and help. It is confessing things as sin, receiving his forgiveness, and resuming walking in relationship with him. So Paul's writing to them, and he's writing to you and me today, to also do this by being joined to Jesus, by going to what God has done for you in the gospel. And when you and I do that, you can live now in that reality. And those benefits of the resurrection are impacting you in the here and now. So, you don't need to covet. Why? Because your fulfillment's found in something else. It's found in your relationship with God. You don't need to have evil desires. Why? Because you find your desires fulfilled in your relationship with God. You don't need to look to an idol to give you something that only God can give you. Why? Because Christ is your life. Jesus died and rose again for you. All your faults, all your failures. And if you've received the gift of his love and forgiveness, you've been raised with Christ, and he's your life. Do you see how relevant the resurrection is right now? Not only for the future, but also right now, today. Many other characteristics are mentioned here to be put to death. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through each one of them individually. I'm going to mention them in passing. Look at verse 8. What also needs to put to death is anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Then verse 9 mentions, do not lie. Now let's ask the same question. Why? Just because it's a rule and reg in the Bible? No. Notice how he again gives a reason, and that reason is rooted in the gospel and in the resurrection. The reason to put these behaviors to death is because you have put off the old self. The old self is the life of living in these ways. But that old self with these sins have been forgiven at the cross if you've been raised with Christ. Through Christ, then, there's a new self, one that isn't perfect, but one that's no longer prone to things like anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. These are not the characteristics of Jesus. So they are not to be characteristics of a Christian who's connected to Christ and raised up with him. The resurrection is relevant right now. In Christ, distinctions are also distinguished. There's no longer Gentile and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave, free person. Christ is all and in all. And there's this unity in the family of God for all who have been raised with Christ that are joined together to God in the gospel as the people of God, as the body of Christ. All right, that one was a lot. That was point two. Point three, the last implication related to the reality and relevancy of the resurrection, related to the relevancy of resurrection for your life and mine, is this third point, and it's this. If then you've been raised with Christ, put on Christ-like character. After mentioning the negative qualities and characteristics that he just did extensively, or the things that need to be put to death, he now talks about from what we're not to be to what Christians, his chosen people, are to be. What's your life to be like? What's your character and your conduct to be like? And the phrase he uses here is the phrase put on. And I actually like the translation that I believe it's the NIV uses because it's consistent with the Greek, the original language that the New Testament was written in. It's the idea of clothe yourself. Paul is saying, just like putting on the new self, consistent with that new self is putting on or clothing yourselves with these new characteristics. There's a change of clothes, if you will. New clothes that the Christian is to put on. Now, I don't go shopping very often, but every so often, usually at Christmas, my wife will buy me a shirt or a sweater or something, or sometimes Father's Day or my birthday or something, she'll buy me a new shirt. Or I do swing races and I get a race t-shirt or something. I got a jacket. The last race is kind of cool. They gave away jackets. But I almost always find myself within a week wearing that new shirt or that new sweater. You know, right? Like we joke the first Sunday after Christmas here, like how many people are wearing their new Christmas sweater? You know, we've joked about that around here, and like half the church raised their hand, you know. Or at work, you know, people are like, hey, you got a new sweater for Christmas, didn't you? Yeah, and people can tell. You know, we like to wear it when we get something new, right? God's word is saying here that if you've been raised with Christ, these are your new clothes. So wear them. Put them on. Don't let it just sit in your closet. Wear it. There's a whole new wardrobe here. And as a Christian with these clothes, you're now making a better fashion statement than any supermodel ever could. Look with me at these new clothes, starting in verse 12. Put on or clothe yourselves with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Then verse 13 says, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. The Christian who's been forgiven by God from the overflow of that forgiveness pours out forgiveness also to other people. Why forgive? We are to forgive because the Lord has forgiven us. Receiving forgiveness necessitates extending forgiveness to others. But above all these characteristics that we're to clothe ourselves with, the one who has been raised with Christ is to put on or clothe themselves with love. In fact, notice here in verse 14, he says that love binds all these other characteristics together in perfect harmony. Love then is like the piece of clothing that seems most important and most essential. Paul writes elsewhere telling us what love truly is, so let's review it. Because the word love is used so frequently in our world today that I think sometimes we water it down in our own thoughts. 1 Corinthians 13, classic passage often used at weddings, verses 4 through 8, and I'm going to read 13 at the end. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. You see, if you have been raised with Christ, you need to wear this most essential piece of clothing. Don't go out of the house without it and keep it on in the house. Love. Many other articles of clothing are to be put on that are also mentioned here. Verse 15, the peace of Christ, it says, let it rule in your hearts. And don't we live in a very anxious world, a very stressed out world? And doesn't that affect us sometimes? Is God's peace present in your life? Is God and the peace that he provides sitting on the throne of your heart, ruling your life like a captain directing the ship? Is Christ and the peace that he provides in that captain's chair steering, directing your life? Verse 15 also commands you to be thankful. Are you living with a sense of I deserve this or that, or are you living with a sense not of entitlement, but a sense of appreciation at the incredible evidences of grace that God gives you regularly? Don't forget to clothe yourselves with thankfulness. Verse 16 talks about letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Is God's word a part of your life? Not just a part of it, but is in you richly. Is it fertilizing your life each and every day? Is it causing greater and greater growth? There's a richness, a quality of character that God's word can produce if it dwells in your life. In connection with God's word and teaching it, is teaching and admonishing one another from it. There's a need that we all have to help one another in our journey of walking and living for Jesus. I love it when people share with me something that they're learning from the Bible. I love it when people share with me something that God's teaching them. I was talking with someone yesterday and hadn't talked in a few weeks, and an individual said, here's like three or four amazing things that have happened in my life. And it made my day to just hear them. And credit was given to God. And sometimes the reason I remember verses in the Bible is because someone shared those verses with me. And it had personally impacted them, and then it impacted me too, and it sticks with you forever. Some of the verses I have memorized are because I can picture the person's face when they told me. And in that moment, they shared how it was impactful to them, and in that moment, it became impactful to me too. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 is one example. One of my good friends passed away a little over 20 years ago now, or almost 20 years ago, I guess it is. No, it's actually almost 30 years ago now. And in that moment, one of my roommates shared this verse with me, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, and with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It was actually my roommate's girlfriend. It just popped in my head. But they were together when they told me. I didn't even know at the time that this passage was in the Bible. But it was so relevant to what we were going through at the loss of our friend at that time, as we were grieving the death of our dear friend. This forever stuck with me, and I've used it with lots of people who have also I've encountered who are grieving. The comforting Christ, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Back to Colossians 3, verse 16 also mentions singing and being thankful. Singing simply helps our focus to be on God. It can be used to cultivate joy, peace, a proper perspective. It can be used to cry out to God. It can cultivate thankfulness. When you sing, you aren't just singing for the sake of singing. You're singing to God. And it's expressing your prayers, your heart, your devotion to him, your desire for him. Lastly, verse 17 gives a comprehensive command, as if to say, in case there's something that hasn't been mentioned so far, specifically, here's a command that includes it all. whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That pretty much covers all of life, doesn't it? You see, God doesn't want compartmentalization, where you sort of put on these clothes at certain times. Just, you know, I'm going out, I'm going to church, I'll wear the clothes. No, I'm done with church now, I'll take the clothes off, do whatever I want. Nah. It's not like your work uniform that you put on just when you work. Take it off, clock out. I'm clocking out from Jesus now, I'm doing whatever I want. Now, these clothes are to be worn at all times, because verse 17 is a comprehensive command. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, because that means you can glorify God in your career. You can glorify God in your hobby. You can glorify God in eating a nice meal today. You can glorify God in everything that you do if it's done unto him. And it's done with a sense of, Christ is my life. This is what I'm living for. You might ask when we talk about these clothes, what about, okay, Kevin, you're saying I wear these clothes daily all the time. What if I get a smudge or stain on these clothes? Can I dry clean them? What about when I don't live these qualities out? What about when I live inconsistently? What about my failures, basically, is what I'm getting at. Well, you'll fail at times, this side of heaven. We all will. But what's your heart like? If your heart is one to be remorseful, be repentant, and go right back to the unending fountain of God's grace, it's almost like God washes it off and helps you to put it back on. There's always a fresh set of clothes with Jesus, basically. That's why he died and rose again. He died to forgive us of our sins, and he rose again from the dead to give us new life and to give us these new clothes. So we have continued grace from him. Let's end with just a few closing questions. First off, number one, are you seeking the things above? Or is your heart set on something or someone else? What's really your pursuit, your priority? Are you seeking the things above, or is your heart set on something or someone else? Let me tell you, if it's something or someone else, God's going to show you it's not going to give you what you think it will. But if you set your mind on things above, if you set your mind on him, if you recognize that Christ is really your life, you're going to find the peace, the fulfillment, the joy. Not always going to be easy, but it's the way to go. Second question from our text today. What characteristics need to be killed in your life? What do you need to be put to death? No better time than today. Jesus died for those sins. He died to have that sin put to death in our lives. Are there desires in your life? Is there some covetousness? Is there some immorality? Is there something in your life that's inconsistent? I would urge you that Christ is calling you today to put that to death. He's like, bring that to the cross. What needs to be removed? You can't kill it on your own. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have needed to come and die. But you do intentionally take it to him. But because of his great love for you, because nothing separates you from his love, not even your sin, there's unending grace. There's this incredible promise in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do that on a regular basis. And lastly, what do you need to be wearing that maybe you're not? Are there any of the clothes that you're not wearing? Put them on. Especially love. Are you lacking in love? How about forgiveness? Is there someone you need to forgive? How about kindness? Can that be better? How about compassion? How about the word? Is it dwelling in you richly? How about God's peace? Are you frequently anxious? I struggle with some anxiety at times in my life. Let's let God's peace rule in your hearts. Are you seeking to do all that you do, everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, to glorify him in all you do in word or deed? Are there any of these clothes lacking in your wardrobe? God gives them to you. They're there. Just put them on. Here at the Stream, we want to help you. One of the ways we help you is by taking an hour almost. Well, I guess I'm 45 minutes. I'm 44 minutes in right now. Take 44 minutes to walk you through Colossians 3. And there's 44 minutes, more minutes I could go because there's so much here. But the fact that you're here to learn God's word, this is a place. This is why we're here. We want to teach it to you. We want you to hear these things and wrestle with these things with God's help and apply them with God's help. Our mission statement around here is transforming lives by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. That's why we're here. We want to help you any way we can. Through our messages, through some of the discipleship stuff, the spiritual formation stuff we have here called Watershed, through our small groups, through our fellowship stuff. Eating a meal together Friday night, that's an act of worship. That's part of our transformation. It's encouragement to one another. So come to the cookout next Sunday. Come to a small group if you want. Start on the Watershed program if you want. Email me, I'll send you. I'll send the stuff to you. Keep coming Sundays. Go to lunch with somebody. Go grab coffee with somebody. I know some of you are getting together and going on the strip and talking to people about Jesus. Keep doing that stuff. Be a light in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family. It's unending, the opportunities. But folks, the resurrection is relevant right now. It's relevant today. It's relevant not just Easter Sunday, but every day. Let's rejoice in the reality of the resurrection. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, that the resurrection moves us. Lives being changed by the power of the gospel moves us. And we want to respond in whatever specific ways each and every person here, that you're laying on the hearts of each and every person here. And I pray that no one is having a hard heart, but a softened, open heart to what your word is saying and the power of your word, and the power of these truths, and the power of the resurrection. God, let us live out these truths in our lives. For our joy, for our good, for the good of those around us, but ultimately for your glory. If you're here today and you've not come to a place where you've recognized that you've truly received Jesus, you're not sure of that, or you know that you haven't, there's no better day than today. There's no better moment than even right now. And if you're feeling compelled to do that, it involves just telling Christ in your own words, in your own heart, something simple like this. And you can even pray this with me right now in your heart if you'd like. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. I receive that gift. I believe that. I want to trust in that and live my life for that. I want to be clothed with these clothes. I want to glorify God in all I do in word and deed. I want to be raised up with Christ. I want him to be my life, in Jesus' name. And if you've already made that kind of commitment in the past, then just continue to live it out with God's grace. So, Lord, help us to live that out by your grace for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to conclude our service with one final song of worship. If you'd stand with us if you're able.